Isaiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenants. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. All the gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, and the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we pray that you'd visit us with us now by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd fill us in the hearing and the speaking of this word, that your gospel would be made known, that your justice would be proclaimed, and that our hearts and the hearts of all who hear this would be, Lord God, inclined to you in repentance and faith, to be made new by you in the promise of Christ through trust and faith in his death on the cross for our sins. We ask this, God, for your sake of your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've come to a new section in Isaiah tonight. Chapters 13 to 23 dealt with specific nations and their specific sins and the things that they represented to the people of Israel. Even Israel fell under that. So it was a localized bit of preaching that Isaiah was doing in terms of localized against Babylon and Tyre and Moab and these other places. Now in chapter 24 and 27, following through those chapters, there's a broader view taken. Some have called this Isaiah's little apocalypse because it reminds in so many ways of the book of Revelation. You may have heard some of those things brought out in the language that Isaiah uses. Isaiah looks at the broad picture now, not at what's going to happen in the near future, it seems, but what will surely happen in times yet to come. And he speaks in trembling ways before this. His own trembling is recorded in verse 16, when it's Isaiah who says, I waste away. Because to communicate the severity and the awfulness and the fullness of God's judgment is a difficult thing. And even if in the midst of that judgment, there's also praise being given to God as God's righteousness is being made known and his people are being gathered together, yet until that time, there is the waiting for God to reveal himself And there's a living that Isaiah, the living that we must do in the midst of a sinful people, waiting to see the glory of the Lord come forth. That judgment will come is not uncertain. It's the reality. This is verses 1 to 3. The judgment is going to come. God gives Isaiah the word, and at some point, this is what the Lord will do. The earth itself will change in verse 1. He will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Now, some argue that this is simply metaphorical language for judgment itself, and they may be right. But as I reflected on this, I thought too of what happened when God sent the flood upon the earth to judge the generation of Noah for their wickedness. And it resulted in great changes in the physical appearance of the earth. I think too of the earthquake that and the signs in the heavens and upon the earth that accompanied the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not much of a stretch for me to see that at this time that Isaiah is speaking of, there will be a change in the condition of the physical the physical world. It will not be after that as it is right now. I'm not talking about an annihilation, but a destruction in judgment, and through that, I think, a transformation of what we see. But the judgment is not so much for the sake of the earth. The judgment doesn't come because nature has somehow gone awry and disobeyed its God, disobeyed its Maker. The judgment comes because of the people who live upon the earth, the people who are made in the image of God. And this judgment will come, and it will be without bias, without partiality. All will be judged. Verse 2 makes it clear that those who follow and those who lead, those who own and those who are owned, those who make things, those who sell things, on down the line. You can multiply this in any number of ways and find so many ways in which this is carried out and fulfilled. Nobody's exempt from the judgment by their position, by their gender, by their knowledge. Everyone stands before God and they will be judged. The result of this will be that the earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered. God will complete and fulfill His judgment. There will be nothing left undone that needs to be done. It will all be brought about as He chooses to do it. And we remember that it's the Lord who does this. This isn't just the winding down of time. This isn't the clock that God set the universe on and then walked away from, and that clock slowly winds down till there's nothing left. This is the activity of God. It's the Lord who will empty the earth. It's the Lord who has spoken this word. And we know that when the Lord has spoken, things happen. The Lord's word does not go out from Him and return void. It accomplishes those things for which He has sent it. And the time is coming when God will say, enough. It's time to finish this work, to make My glory known. And part of that glory being made known is in God's judgment against sinful people and the creation that they have wrecked against us. We're not going to just say it's them. We are the sinners who will be judged if we do not repent. Verses 4 to 6 reveal to us the consequences of a broken covenant. God is not arbitrary in this judgment. Things have happened. Things have been done. He's not just lashing out wildly without thought or without care. He acts deliberately and actively. The earth mourns and withers. He begins with that to show us, I think, that our sin makes a difference even in creation itself. Paul speaks in Romans 8 of creation groaning, waiting for the adoption of the sons. That even the things that we see around us suffer from the sin of those who dwell upon the earth. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The entire creation, from inanimate physical creation to those who are the rulers, languish. The word languish is one of those interesting words. Just to be without energy, to be without care, to just be enervated and not have any ability to do anything in this time of judgment that God sends. And the reason for the judgment is in verse 5. They have broken the covenant. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Just like Canaan was defiled by those who lived there and who received the judgment of God from the Israelites being brought into the land and going forth and conquering that land at the command of God. Their sin had defiled the land, and finally had reached the point where it was time to remove them. Now, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Sin will come to a full cup at some point. We some ways we long for that. The saints cried, "How long, O Lord, how long?" You think of the saints pictured in the book of Revelation under the altar, the martyrs who shed their blood in faithfulness to God and their faithfulness to Christ, to say, "How long, O Lord, how long till we are avenged? How long until sin is done away with? How long until the wicked are judged? How long until things are put right?" It's coming. It will happen. But it's not yet. Isaiah looks and sees it coming, but he doesn't know when. The reason is that the people, the inhabitants of the earth, have transgressed, have violated, have broken the laws, statutes, and covenant of God. Now, a little aside here, one could read this conceivably as referring only to Judah and Israel, because the word translated earth could also be land. And if you translate it as land, you're making a statement about this referring to the nation of Israel and to the places that it lived. But most commentators, and I agree with them, understand this chapter to be spoken of the entire planet because of phrases like verse 5, the idea of its inhabitants, and the stretching language of these things, the inhabitants of the earth, few men left. It's not just that Israel has transgressed, it's that all the people have transgressed. And that helps us to understand what has been broken. The laws, the statutes, the everlasting covenant. Which covenant is Isaiah talking about? Could it be the covenant with Adam? Maybe the covenant with Noah? The covenant with Abraham? Or the covenant with Moses? All those are possibilities, but I think the clearest answer is found in the Adamic covenant. God said, "If you obey me, you will live. If you disobey me, you will die." The law written in the heart that covers all the world, all the peoples of the world. The Jews had the scriptures given to them, made clear. Isaiah called them back to it again and again. But they weren't the only ones who knew the commands of God. Paul makes clear in Romans 1-3, which we've been working through in the morning, that everyone lies under the power of sin and guilt. Everyone lies condemned because everyone has broken God's law. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. There's no, not one, who understands. And this is the theme that Isaiah is working with right here. What the nations know of God, they have disobeyed. What little knowledge they might have had, they've turned against from. They've turned away from. They know that God is the Creator. So what do? They worship the sun instead of the Creator God. Think of Egypt and the sun gods and the pharaohs there. Think of the plagues that came upon Egypt, each one being directed against a particular part of creation that was personified by the Egyptians into the place of a god and worshipped and bowed down to. The Gentiles know what they ought to do and do not do it. The Jews have known what they ought to do and do not do it. And do we Christians know what we ought to do and do we do it? We know forgiveness, we know grace, we know mercy. And so we're thankful for that. But our knowledge of these things doesn't end the need for us to repent. The Word still stands before us. God's law is still the thing that we are called to live up to. We're not exempt from obeying God because we are saved by Him. In fact, our being saved by Him calls us to a greater obedience, a greater carefulness with His Word. "For much is given, much is required," says Jesus. So we have to tremble a bit as we read this as well. Well, we, unlike the Gentiles, unlike the Jews, have acknowledged our sinfulness and don't seek to justify ourselves before God by our works. Well, we have learned the lesson of not trying to be good enough to please God. We cannot forget the lesson that goes with that. That we still must obey. And that we are created by Him. In fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-10, we are saved by God in order to do the works that He has called us to do. To do the works that He's prepared for us. But much of the world will not do that. And it's for that sin that God brings destruction and judgment upon the people. It's a curse upon the covenant breakers. A curse devours the earth. Its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. In verses 7 to 12, we see the end of joy and laughter. I struggled with how to name my first point, the party is over. I didn't want it to seem too light, but at some level it's not inappropriate. Verses 7 and 9 speak about the end of merriment, the end of joy, the end of pleasure. You're reminded of Jesus' words in Luke 17 as he speaks of the unexpected end that comes upon the nations. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And so it will be when Christ comes, when God comes to complete His judgment. And so here are the people. The wine mourning, the vine languishing, the sighs are gone, the mirth of the tambourine stilled. All this comes to an end because judgment has come. They're being brought to face themselves and their sin and guilt. You know, we use entertainment in good ways to lift our hearts, to take our minds off difficulties, to just enjoy good-hearted laughter with friends. You know, the way we tease each other. You know, women will hug each other, men will give each other shoulder noogies. You know, it's appropriate because that's the kind of people that we are. And those are good things. But how much of laughter and mirth is forced? How much of it is created by too much drink? By drugs? How much of this is pursued after? Not because we need a way of dealing with sorrow, but because we want a way of hiding from it and somehow making it all go away. And so we drink ourselves into oblivion. We find multiple sex partners, finding in that act perhaps some momentary forgetfulness for who we are or for what we've done. But it's a sinful joy. You know, Mardi Gras is coming up. I was thinking of this at having the football game on today on the radio. And what's Mardi Gras but just a celebration of godlessness? Let's get all of our sin out of the way before we have to act holy in the days preceding Lent. And what good is there to all of that? And because Mardi Gras happens in New Orleans, it was interesting listening, having the game on the radio as background noise, that a few minutes after the second half began, the radio went dead. Just stopped. And when it came back on, the two announcers were talking to each other by their telephones, even though they're face to face with each other, because the power in the stadium went off. Totally black. People are sitting there, emergency lights are coming on. The PA system was coming on after 5 or 10 minutes. The players had returned to their own sidelines. Some were stretching out, some were sitting. The crowd was there and not going fearful. But the party was over. The lights are out. As a preacher, you have to take a shot like that. When these things happen, you have to make mention of them. And how much of that will be just a precursor of what it is in the day of judgment when God comes. And all the things that we've used to shield ourselves from the reality of our sin and the reality of God's judgment. Don't do that anymore. And we have to face them. Of course, face them now. Why don't we? Why not confess sin now? Today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Come to Him now. The Scripture says, seek Him while He may be found. Because in that day of judgment when He comes, you are found out by Him, but you will not find Him. That day is done. That day of salvation is ended at that point. So, the revelry is finished. The joy and laughter just kind of stick in their throat. And this is described also, as the city is described, no more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city is broken down. Houses are shuttered up. We've seen these pictures of desolation in photos of war zones or in movies that we've seen. We have some idea what this will be like. There's nothing in the city left. An outcry in the streets for lack of wine. There's nothing to drink. There's no joy. There's no hope. There's nothing left but darkness. All joy has grown dark. And everything that brought joy to men is done away with because God has come. The city is left for nothing. The battered gate, the sign that there's no protection against the judgment of God. He has come and He has brought it. Now, if there is no God, as some say, then we agree with Paul when Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, let us eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And so many people take that tone. take that approach. There is no God, so let me do what I will. Whether it's the hopeless finding pleasure in what can be found, or whether it's the defiant fist raised against the imaginary God that they know doesn't exist, it still remains that there is a judgment to come. And one day the wine will be stopped. The laughter will catch in the throat and turn to tears. And the places where light shine will be darkened. And the only light that will be seen is the glory of God revealed in His judgment. But even in this time, says Isaiah, there will be voices of praise lifted up to God. And this is what we need to remember. As awful as those days of judgment will be, there are still those who are knowing God, still those who are being saved. And we're reminded that judgment is not its own end. Judgment is God bringing the world to Himself and revealing His glory to all things. Judging the wicked for their sin, yes, but also rewarding the righteous for their faith, the faith that He has given them. So the imagery in verse 13 is of an olive tree being beaten as the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. And so you think of that. I thought of it immediately as a violent act, and what good could come from that? I mean, you're shaking it. You're not just shaking it, you're beating it, you're whacking it with things. And that seems violent, but this is what happens so that the fruit may be harvested. So the things that God desires will come about. So the people that God desires for Himself are brought forth in this judgment. And I think it's the olives that are gathered, the grapes that are gleaned, that stand for, in verse 14, the voices of those who lift up their praise in God, who look to Him. The olive tree is harvested that the fruit may be gathered. And the fruit is the praise, is the saints of God, and the praise they offer to Him. And this is a song of praise from all over the world. Another reason to see this is not just referring to Israel locally, but to all the inhabited earth. It comes from the west, literally from the sea in verse 14. It comes from the east, which literally would be in the lights. The Lord is praised. In joy, majesty, glory, and praise, all these things are given to Him. The voices are raised up as His saints understand what is happening. And while they don't take delight in the death of the wicked, they do take delight in God's name being praised, in His ways being vindicated, in the suffering of the righteous being put to an end, in the glory of God being made manifest. It's hard for us to imagine that. So difficult for us to imagine that today. We haven't seen it in its fullness yet, but one day we will. And this is all directed to the God of Israel, to the righteous one. And here I think is a hint too to those who would say, how dare God do this? Who does God think that He is to act in this way? Here's who He is. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of His people. He is the righteous one. He is the one whose judgments are always right and correct. He is the only one who knows the end from the beginning. He is the only one who searches out the heart fully and knows the intents and the directions of all that we think and do. Psalm 139 reminds us that before words on our lips, He knows what it is. That He is the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs, our very conception ordained by Him, and the day of our death likewise in His hand. And people say, well, there must be judgment. People must be punished. Those who do wrong must be dealt with. And yet, when you remind them and bring to their attention their own sin and their own guilt, they shiver and shake and deny that possibility. It's always somebody else. It's always the other one, because they assume themselves to be the righteous one. But God is the righteous one. And it's God, Isaiah says, who brings this about. And as His judgment is happening, there is praise being lifted up as His saints are gathered before Him. As they see the glory of God and rejoice in that and praise Him and thank Him for their own salvation, for the mercy that's been poured out upon them. Isaiah sees this and writes it down, but it's off somewhere in the future. It's not what he's going to see in his own lifetime. that's yet to come. Maybe he thinks he'll live to see it. We don't know. But he's not seeing it now. He knows what will happen before that time. And so the last half of verse 16, Isaiah, in response to the songs of praise and seeing what will be one day, looks at his own situation and just bears the grief and the burden for his own people. For the traitors have betrayed. I waste away with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. The Hebrew in that is in the repetition. The traitors, betrayal, traitors, betrayed, have turned against God, have turned against the righteous. And Isaiah lives in the midst of them. Think of his vision of God in chapter 6. I'm a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. That's betrayal. That's living among traitors. And Isaiah understands, as a believer should rightly understand, the sorrow and the grief for his own generation when he knows the judgment that awaits them and how many will be lost. How many will suffer the consequences of their sin, the consequences of their covenant breaking. So along with this praise of God in the midst of judgment, there is still judgment. There's unexpected judgment with no safe escape in verses 17 to 18. Terror in the pit and the snare upon all the inhabitants of the earth. In verse 18, he who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into a pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. I think of Amos. You know, when you lean against a wall and you find a viper. When you go away from a place and you find that you're met with a bear instead, you run, but there's no escaping. You hide, but there's no hiding. You get out of one predicament thinking, now I'm safe, but then a greater terror awaits you. So it will be with the unrighteous. So it will be with those who hate God and have given no concern for His holiness, no concern for His word in this day of judgment. The judgment comes. The earth trembles. And so again, the judgments of God upon sin are reflected in all of creation. From heaven itself it comes. The foundations of the earth tremble. The earth utterly broken. Earth split apart. The Hebrew on this is actually better than the English. I was reading one translation. The earth breaking breaks. The earth splits is split. The earth shakes, it's shaken. The word is intensified by the repetition of the word. And he gives a stronger sense of what will happen in that day. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. The earth stands in for the sins of men and the end of this creation. It calls you back to verse 1 of chapter 24. The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Some would say this is annihilation. I think it's destruction that's happening here. I think it's cleansing. I think it's fire that purifies. I think this is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth that God is bringing about. And so the parallels to Revelation come into play here as well. This is not judgment for its own sake. This is not destruction for its own sake. This is so the kingdom of God may come in its full glory. And so the glory of the Lord will be seen by all the inhabitants of the earth. The earth remade, the earth reshaped, as God did it in the flood to punish the sins of His people, as earthquakes and signs in heaven and darkness signify the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more so when God comes to gather His own, when God comes to punish the wicked and take His own. This judgment isn't just on earth, it's also in heaven as well. This is what we see in verses 21 to 23. All creatures are judged. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. The hosts in heaven, that might represent the imagined powers that are represented in the stars. It might be speaking to that. So the gods that men find, men make for themselves, will be judged. The things that men look up to, the things that men pursue, will be brought down. But it might also be, and surely does include, the fallen angels, the demons, the spirits now who live and dwell and do what they can to harm the kingdom of God to attack and alienate and delude the people of God, the people that God is calling to Himself. They will be judged. The host of heaven is brought down. Paul says that all principalities and powers are brought under the reign of Christ. Every authority in heaven and on earth brought under His rule. This is what this is talking about. They will be judged and they will be brought before God. The kings of the earth, of course, you would expect that. Those who are mighty in their own mind, taking the class, the younger class at Covenant through the book of Daniel right now. We're reading through the stories of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and arrogance. And you can think of every leader of the earth, every businessman, every president, every politician, every cultural icon who presumes to place himself on the throne of God as a king of the earth. We brought to nothing before him one day. Verse 22 speaks of imprisonment preceding judgment. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. And that makes you think of Matthew 8:29, the demons who are possessing the people, seeing Christ come, cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So the demons even know that their time is short. They know that there comes a time of destruction, a time of judgment. The demons, the evil spirits, know more than the people do. And they see Christ and they're fearful. Because they think, "Oh, what? We don't have as much time as we thought. He's come to deal with us before." It reflects also Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. The dragon being thrown in the pit and sealed shut. It seems what Isaiah is saying, what God is revealing, is the judgment happens over time too. That God judges and seals away those who have disobeyed Him, those who are displeasing to Him. But after time, that judgment, that gathering together of wickedness is complete. And in that time then, God will punish them. After many days, they will be punished. Again, the certainty is that this will happen. This is the hope that we have. That those who oppose God, for those who terrorize, those who do wicked to other people, whether they're hosts of heaven or kings of the earth, will be brought to justice. They will be brought to judgment. It reminds of those even now who have died outside of Christ, those who've done wickedly, have not yet received their final judgment. They're waiting, waiting, waiting for that day when Christ returns and they are raised up in their bodies. And their souls returned. And they have to stand before Christ and give an account. And that day they will be silenced. And they will be cast into eternal hell and fearful torment. But let's take this to heart. I mean, we believe that we have escaped this. And I think that we have. But let the terrors of God's judgment remain with you a little bit. Because that's one reason that God gives us knowledge of these things. That we might turn from sin. That even as Christians we might recognize the consequences of the compromises that we make on a daily basis. To please ourselves apart from God's Word. To justify ourselves apart and in place of being a servant of others. That Christ has died for our sins. That Christ has died for those things is a wonderful thing. And we need to take cheer in that. But we need not take it for granted and take it as a light thing. Because there are many who say they believe and will not be shown in the end to have believed. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and learning to repent daily. Learning to judge yourself rightly according to the Word of God for the sins that you commit. And the remaining sin, the remaining corruption dwelling within you is a good thing. We ought not to shy away from it, even as we hold fast to Christ and understand that in the end it's His Word that searches us. It's His Spirit that pronounces us clean. It's His Word that saves us. In verse 23, the glory of the Lord shines forth. This is the thing that we want most of all as believers, to see God in His glory. To just have done with sin. to just have that urge, those temptations removed from us. To be so full of the vision of God and of the sight of God and His holiness and His perfection. To be so involved in His love and His compassion that it just wicks away everything in us that's wicked. And we're left completely satisfied and happy with Him. And that day is coming. That day will come. The moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed. Again, moon and sun as objects of worship. The gods of men brought down and brought to nothing. The natural order, on the other hand, just being as nothing before the glory of the Lord. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah, just the servants of God, visit with Jesus. And Jesus' face shines with glory and His garments turn whiter than anyone could ever get them clean. And the disciples watching this finally fall asleep from the weight of the glory that they're involved in, that they are witness to. So all creation will stand before God. And if it had voices, would say, "We are nothing and You are everything." The voice of the ocean, the beating of the waves that we enjoy, the power of the wind as it blows over our houses at night, the power of the thunderstorm that we may be afraid of but others take delight in, nothing compared to the voice of the Lord. The beauty of the sunset or the sunrise, the stark beauty of the desert, or the softer beauty of meadows and trees, nothing compared to the beauty, to the glory that is God, that is our Lord, because He reigns. He reigns now, let's not forget that. We're not looking for Him to do something and take on something that He doesn't have yet. He has it now. It's because He reigns now that His reign will be in full one day, and we will be witnesses to that and beneficiaries of that. But He reigns now, and His glory will be seen by His people on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders, those that God calls to Himself. At Sinai, when the covenant was proclaimed, God met with the elders of Israel, the 70, and Moses and Joshua, and His glory shone before them. Likewise, in Revelation 4:4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with the golden crowns on their heads. Whatever the specifics of that is, whatever that specifically means, we know this, that the people of God will dwell in the glory of God, and that we will see Him. We will be blessed by Him. We will be refreshed by Him and made new in Him. And as Paul says, all the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us who are called to God in Christ Jesus. God does not pull any punches with us. He makes clear what His purposes and what His ways are. Through His prophet Isaiah, He's explained to us what the end of things will be in sufficient detail for us to know that these things are true. There's no possibility of these things not happening. But He's also shown us that in the midst of this judgment, there's also salvation. That He gathers the people for Himself, beating the olive trees, gleaning the harvest of the grapes. And these that He has saved for Himself give Him praise and honor. They give Him praise and honor because He's gathered them to Himself. And that gathering happens in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the Jews in Jerusalem, "I have many sheep who are not of this fold, and I go to gather them." He sends His apostles out to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth to make the gospel known. And we are the ones who are the recipients of that. We are the ones about whom Jesus prays, "I pray not for these only, but also for those who believe in Me through their word." He prays for us. And we've come to know Him. We are those saints who will lift up our voices in verses 14 and 15. We are the ones who will sing songs of praise, songs of glory to the righteous one. Because we have been saved by His Son. We have been saved by Christ Himself. Our sins paid for. Our guilt washed away. our hearts made new. Until that day, then, let us live as those who are made new. Let us live as those who anticipate glory, who look for things beyond what the earth offers, and wait for patiently, with prayer, the things that God has for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us. Lord, we pray that we would weigh these judgments and warnings carefully, and that our own hearts would be clear in truth before You, that we know You, that we love You, that we are saved by You. But we pray, Lord, too, for those who don't know You. Pray, Lord, for many that we love and many that we know, many we have yet to meet, Lord, who are dead in their sins and trespasses. And pray that You will shine Your light upon them. Pray that the word of Your truth would go out to them, that they might hear and believe and repent and turn, Lord God, to You in that day while there is still daylight to come. Lord, we give You thanks and praise. Bless us and guard us this week. Continue to work faithfulness into us that we might continue to serve You and lift up Your name. We might continue to give You glory and the praise in the midst of men. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, for the sake of Your name. Amen.